I want to share with you just a personal note to thank you so much for your support and your prayers over the last week. For those of you who hadn't heard, my grandmother had passed away last Saturday, and between the outpouring of love on Sunday and then again on Monday with several people stopping by and showing their love and support, I appreciate you all. We had her services on Tuesday, so Hannah and I drove down there, and it was a wonderful celebration of a wonderful godly woman. And I share that with you this morning because as we celebrated on Tuesday, and I say celebrate at the funeral service because we celebrated, I shared with my family, I wasn't really all that sad. And I think my mom was a little upset when I said that. And she said, well, I really do miss her. And I said, I miss her so much. I really do. But I'm not sad right now. She lived a full life. She was 85, I think. 85 years old, was a vice president of a bank. She line danced weekly for years and years and years until she physically was unable to. I don't think she ever lost a domino game or a card game she ever played. She was a horrible golfer, but man, she played and had fun. I mean, she did everything she wanted to do. And what was even better is that doesn't compare to what she's doing now. It was really a time of happiness and joy. And I thought of the paradise that she was experiencing. And I said, you know, there's just no way she wants to come back here. There's just not a chance. And that kind of leads me into where we're at in the book of Luke. We see Jesus is in a situation that is not such a paradise. As we've been studying, we've gotten to the point where he's been in chapter 22, spent some time with his disciples before his death. He has told them he is getting ready to leave them. He has shared with them that he is going to have to die. He spends some time and has really a very difficult last night. It wasn't a time of celebration altogether. As a matter of fact, he shares with them that one of the 12 disciples is going to betray him. And Judas does just that. He is betrayed by someone he loves and cares for. But not just Judas that betrays him. We had a message last week where we saw that Peter, one of his closest friends and disciples, actually betrays him as well, rejects even knowing who he is. We see that Jesus is arrested. We see that he is beaten. They take him and they throw him before the Jewish court and the Jewish leaders, who don't have the authority to kill him, but have the authority to arrest him and to beat him. And because arresting and beating is not enough, they want to see him executed. They send him to Pilate, who is able to administer the death sentence. And so they throw him before Pilate, and he's interviewed by Pilate, and Pilate says, I don't know why they're sending me to you. I don't have time for this. And so he's thrown over to Herod, kind of Pilate's superior. And Pilate and Herod, if you read chapters 22 and 23, it says Pilate and Herod were enemies. They didn't like each other. And so Pilate sends him up to Herod, and Herod talks to Jesus and goes, why is Pilate sending you to me? I don't know why you're here. And he sends him back to Pilate. And there's an interesting note that Luke makes. And he says, at one point they were enemies, but because of their kind of adventures with Jesus, if you will, the fact that they're kind of going back and forth and in agreement that he seems innocent enough, in their agreement of mocking the whole situation, it says they became friends and remained friends from that day forward. It's kind of an interesting little footnote. So Jesus' misery becomes the joy of others. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and I find it really interesting. This isn't on your screen, but I want to read chapter 23, verses 13 through 16, just to see kind of the setup of what's going on here in this morning's passage. It says, Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people. That's all those who are accusing Jesus in Luke 23. Verses 13 through 16. And he says to them, you've brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I found no grounds to charge this man with those things that you accuse him of. And neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. This is the sentence that Pilate is ready to give. There's nothing that this man has done. Everything you're accusing him of is a lie. I believe that. Herod believes that. You know that. There's nothing he has done to deserve death or the mistreatment that he has. But look at verse 16. Listen to what Pilate's solution is. Therefore, I will have him whipped and then release him. You're innocent. You've done nothing wrong. So we're just going to flog you. That's it. Okay? This is the day that Jesus is having. This is what he's going through. It's an obvious, innocent man who is being tortured and thrown all around, beaten back and forth, put through now three different courts, one of them twice, and nobody can find anything wrong, and yet the people demand he be crucified. The people demand he be put to death. And Pilate, being the weak leader that he is, doesn't want a rebellion of the people and decides the voice of humans are more valuable to him than the voice of innocence and truth. And so he sentences him to death on a cross. And that's where we get to in Luke chapter 23. As we read these verses here in just a moment, Jesus is not only crucified, but he's hung between two criminals, as if Jesus is lumped in with the guilty. And so let's read together our passage this morning, Luke 23, starting in verse 32 through 43. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Don't miss where Jesus is placed. He's placed in the middle. That's not for literary, to make the story look good. It's as if to say, Jesus, you are surrounded by criminals because you are a criminal. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they divided his clothes and they cast lots. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself. If this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him. This is the king of the Jews. By the way, this was not something that was put above his head as if it was just mocking him. It was actually a plaque where they would put what you are tried and guilty of. The other criminals' plaque might have said robbery or murder. The other criminals might have said adultery or something worthy of death. For Jesus, what was he accused of and found guilty of? An inscription above him said, this is the king of the Jews. And then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us. But the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment. We're punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. As we look at the crucifixion of Christ, and this is the passage we're going to be studying for the crucifixion. We're going to move ahead to the resurrection next week. As we see the crucifixion of Christ, his earthly circumstances are anything but paradise. What he is going through is the complete opposite of what we would call paradise. His only thing that they find him guilty of is what he actually truly is, being king of the Jews. This is Jesus, king of the Jews, guilty as charged and for the people that made him worthy of execution. And so we see the nature of people in this passage. We see the nature of Jesus in this passage. And we see the nature of salvation in this passage. So we want to look at these three natures this morning. And I want to go ahead and issue the invitation at the beginning of the message so that we're ready for it at the end of the message. And the invitation is this. Do we have certainty? Do we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that when Jesus looks at us, he says, you will be with me in paradise? this morning as we look at the nature of humanity. The heart of mankind is rebellion. We see this over and over and over again in Scripture. When people are left to themselves, they rebel and they fight and they kick and they scream and they go against what God wants them to do. Now, we are standing or sitting in church this morning. We have good church people here this morning. We don't have anyone in here who would dare have any streak of rebellion in them, correct? I'm looking at some of you and I know better because I've sat in business meetings with you, okay? We know that at our heart, we know that if we are left to our own selfish desires, we want what we want and we don't care what others want. Now, maybe this morning that's not your heart because your heart has been changed, but I promise you that is your heart. We were laughing just this past week. At last Christmas, the girls were making their Christmas lists. And I don't even remember what the toy was or what the item was, but they both wanted something specific. And so they both wrote it on their list, but each of them was, again, we all have this nature about us. Each of them was selfish enough. They wanted it, and they didn't want their sibling to have it. So you've got Callie saying, don't put it on your list, and Ashton saying, don't put it on your list. And they both have it on there. They're both fighting with each other. And a few minutes later, when we're not paying attention, Ashton comes down with a pair of scissors and cuts that part right off of Callie's list. Oh, not on there anymore. At our heart, that's what we do, right? At our heart is we want what we want, and we don't want anybody else to have it. Oh, we laugh. It's funny when kids do it, but I've seen adults act this way. How many of you all went Black Friday shopping? I don't even have to give you a specific example. You saw the selfishness. You saw the cutthroat. You saw the, I need what I need, and I don't care what anybody else wants or needs, just this past Friday. We all have this rebellious desire. And we see that just by nature of how Jesus is crucified. As a matter of fact, it's important for us to remember that he was surrounded by these criminals. That's what we read in verse 33. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, what a great name, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Can I tell you, there were more than two criminals present at the crucifixion of Christ. These two are highlighted. They're called out and they're put to death. But Jesus is crucified, surrounded by criminals, by those who care more about what people think, who care more about what they want, who care more about what is good for them in the moment. At our heart, humanity is an extremely rebellious and selfish society. We see there are people there who are scoffing at Christ in verses 34 through 35. They divided his clothes. Before he even died, they were divvying out his possessions and they cast lots. People stood watching. Even the leaders were scoffing. We see they were mocking him in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him. They had sarcasm in their ridicule. One of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us while you're at it. By the way, this is the third time in this passage that they look at Jesus and say, if you're really the Son of God, do something about it. Pull yourself off the cross. We see that the heart of the people surrounding Christ is rebellion and sinfulness. And I will boldly proclaim that the heart of every person in this sanctuary, including the person standing at this moment on this stage, has a heart, when left to itself, that is geared towards rebellion and scoffing and mocking and ridicule and selfishness. That is who we are as people on our own. We have to remember that it was those who loved Jesus who betrayed him. It was his disciples who cared about him, who not only sold him, but then denied him. We see the crowds of people welcoming him into Jerusalem just a week earlier. And now this crowd that surrounds him at his trial yells, crucify him. Those he cares and loves for, those who call themselves believers, still at their heart, when they are left to their own sinful nature, are rebellious and selfish. It's important for us to recognize the sin in our own heart that our own desire, that when we are left by ourselves, we always gravitate towards our own selfish desire and our rebellion against God's will for our lives. Jesus certainly experienced in his perfection the ridicule, the mocking, the struggle of the rebellion of the people around him. But you know, it's amazing to see the heart of Christ in this, to see his nature in the midst of all those who are against him. Even when those who love him reject him, we see that the heart of Christ is forgiveness. We see his nature is one to show grace and mercy. We see him ready and able to forgive sins. It's such a powerful picture. As Jesus is being beaten and nailed to a cross, and those are sarcastically hurling insults and mocking and spatting, that the first words of Christ during his crucifixion are found in verse 34. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." This is the heart of the God that we serve. We have a picture of who God might be in our minds. Some of you all grew up with kind of a harsh view of God. God is upstairs waiting for us to mess up and smite us. We read passages in the Bible. As a matter of fact, our Sunday school class just this morning talked about the flood that God sent to completely destroy all of humanity except for Noah and his family. We read Old Testament passages where God commands the Israelites to enter the land and wipe out entire peoples. We have this picture that God is a God who is a God of wrath. We even read the book of Revelation and we pride ourselves on the fact that we're on the right side. But man, the wrong side is experiencing the penalty that they deserve. Maybe you have a picture of God as a God who is vengeful. But that is not the only side of the nature of Christ. As a matter of fact, at his heart, his will and his desire is to offer forgiveness. When he's being beaten and ridiculed and mocked, on his mind is not, "You're getting what's coming to you." That would be my mind if I'm Christ, right? That would be my nature. "Oh, you're mocking me now, but just wait till I come back in 3 days and you're really, really going to get it." Jesus' first words are, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know. They don't even understand. They need your understanding. Give them forgiveness and grace and mercy." This morning, maybe you feel like you deserve the vengeance and the wrath of God because you know that at your heart of hearts, you are a rebellious individual. The sins of your past, even the sins of your present, haunt you in such a way that you don't understand how you can experience salvation through Christ. And we're reminded that the nature of God is not one who desires to punish, but desires to forgive. Even those who are crucifying Jesus, Jesus asks the Father, "Can you give them understanding? Can you give them forgiveness? Can you save even these?" Romans 5:8 tells us more about this nature that Christ has. But in God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This phrase, "still sinners," doesn't mean we were passively still sitting in our sins. What it means is we were actively running and rebelling against God while we were spitting on him and mocking him, while we were insulting him with sarcastic ridicule, while we were putting nails in his hands and in his feet, while we were shouting, "Crucify him." In that moment, while we were still active in our rebellion, at that point in time, Christ died for us. His heart, his nature, who he is a God who forgives. What a wonderful picture of the cross. Now you ask, "Trey, what does this have to do with paradise? But what does this have to do with us talking about our glory in heaven one day? we started the message off talking about that one day we will get to join with those who have passed on before us, and we will get to celebrate with them in paradise. This is anything but. And yet, at the moment of Christ's crucifixion, there has never been any moment on the face of the earth that was closer to paradise than that for us. Because in that moment, our sin and our rebellion and our selfishness was wiped away. In that moment, we went from being deserving of God's wrath to receiving God's grace. In that moment, we went from deserving hell to inheriting heaven. It's this moment of the crucifixion of Christ that we begin to understand what paradise is. And one of the criminals actually recognizes this. The one is mocking and hurling insults and sarcastically ridiculing Christ, and the other one rebukes him. The other one points out that this really is the Son of God. The phrase that he says there, "Don't you even know in this moment, don't you even fear God now while you're being crucified? In this moment, while you are dying, your whole life you've spent rebelling. Even now, don't you see that salvation is right in front of you?" And what we find is the salvation and the forgiveness that God gives is both instantaneous and is permanent. The forgiveness that Christ gives us happens right here, right now, at the moment of our confession. And it never, ever abandons us. This is the message that Christ proclaims on the cross. So we have the one criminal who cries out to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," in verse 42. Remember me. This is the moment of his crying out for salvation. This is the moment where he says, "Today, I need you to do me favor. I need you to show me and tell me that you are really a God who forgives. Will you please remember me when you come into your kingdom?" This is his moment of crying out for salvation. And Jesus in verse 43 says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is an instantaneous statement. You and I are dying. He tells the criminal, "We are going to face our Maker. We are going to see God the Father, and today your judgment will be that you are forgiven. Today, at this moment, at this time, you can have confidence instantaneously at the moment of your confession and your pledge to trust my salvation. You will be with me in paradise." This is not a "we'll see when we get there. I'll remember you and bring it up." This is a confident declaration of the salvation of the criminal. This is a confident statement where Jesus looks at him and says, "Right now, right here, you don't have to wait till I talk to the Father. You are made right. Your salvation and your forgiveness is instantaneous." But he also says it is permanent. "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Now, how long does this paradise last? Does it last a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, a century, a millennium? How long does paradise last? Paradise is eternal. It never ends because our forgiveness never ends. Our salvation never ends. Jesus is communicating to this criminal, "You are saved right here, right now, and you will be saved for the rest of eternity." There is a promise that our salvation is instantaneous and permanent. Again, Paul expands on this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says, "In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." This is your new nature. Your old nature, mankind, was rebellion. Your new nature is victory. You're a conqueror. But then listen to what Paul says about the nature of your salvation in verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded, based on God's written word, based on the fact that he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come,
nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
That's a pretty expansive list. Paul could have written, nothing can separate us, but he wanted to make sure he was clear. Not height, not depth, not anything created, not life, not death, not anything, not angels, not rulers. Nothing can separate you from the love that you receive upon your confession of Christ. Our forgiveness, our salvation happens the moment, the instant that we confess Him as Savior and Lord. And that salvation never, ever ends. We cannot lose it. We cannot forfeit it. We cannot mess it up. We have it and we've received it. So this morning, today, do you know with certainty that you will be in paradise when Christ calls you home? Have you experienced the salvation that the criminal experienced on confessing out, remember me, forgive me, save me? This morning, during our time of invitation, let's not get caught up in what our old nature and our old heart was. Let's confess that sin and that rebellion and that selfishness to Christ. And cling to the fact that He is by nature a forgiving and loving God. Receive His salvation today and experience paradise for all of eternity.